All right. So we're going to stay in the mode with the kids' topic today, the Holy Spirit. Here, a big handful of years ago, my boss had been paying for our family's health insurance, and it was getting ridiculous in cost. And so I looked around to see if there were some better opportunities. And one of the things I looked at was Christian co-op health sharing. So they don't call it insurance. It's a group of Christians get together. They formed a co-op, and then they submit into each other their medical bills, in a sense, and share the cost as they go. So it's like insurance. It's just not called insurance. Looked at that, and that was quite a bit cheaper. I liked the concept of how it worked and everything. And got to the point, I was filling out the application. On the application, they had, excuse me, they had an area where they put a little statement of beliefs. It was, at that time, it was a short paragraph, 3-4 sentences. And they wanted me to sign my name, attesting that I agreed with their statement of beliefs. And I read it over and was caught off guard because, first of all, it was really poorly worded, but it was biblically inaccurate because it brought in what we were just talking about with the kids. The Trinity and the fact, or what they were phrasing, was that God was triune and equal. And it's like, oh, I can't sign that. No, I'm not going to sign that. And I was caught off guard as to why it was even there. It made sense from the standpoint, this is a Christian organization. They're going to have some Christian beliefs, whatever that means. So I called up the number for them. And whoever answered, I told them what was going on for me, that I was trying to fill out this application, but did not like their statement of beliefs at all. And she says, oh, she says, that's okay. She says, we have several clergy members on our staff, and if you'd like, you could talk to one of them, and they might be able to help you through that step. Okay, I'm willing to do that. So the next day, I got a phone call from one of their clergy members, and he asked me a few questions, and those questions, you know, seemed quite fair and easy for me to answer. And then he says, so I understand you didn't like our statement of beliefs. And I said, well, it's you call yourself a Christian organization, but there was nothing in it that was biblically sound. He says, well, could you explain that? And so I said, well, you put down that Christ, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are equals. I said, they are absolutely not equals. And I went over some of those verses that we just read there for the kids. And when I was done, he said, you're right. I don't have any qualms with what you just said. He says, could you make a statement of your beliefs that includes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that you'd be willing to sign for me? I said, yes. He says, okay, submit that to me in email. And he says, I'll get back with you fairly quickly. So I did. I came up with a statement. I don't remember the exact words, but it was along the lines of, or I had one sentence in there that basically said that I feel there are three entities that are critical to my opportunity for eternal life: God the Father, Christ the Son and his shed blood for me, and God's Holy Spirit. Without either one, any one of those, I don't have opportunity for eternal life. And I signed it and sent, and the next day he emailed me back. He says, I can accept that. Well, then years later, I don't remember if it was Clay or Forrest, needed to get insurance from the same entity again. they had changed their phrasing of this statement, and it was so much more confusing. I wish I had brought a copy with it. It was just ridiculous. And so I called them up again, and once again they said, if you'd like to talk to one of our clergymen, we'd be glad to do that. Got to talk to a guy. And I said, why in the world is that? I said, it literally doesn't make any logical sense. It, regardless of the Bible, how it's phrased is just plain stupid. And he says, I agree with you. He says, I don't like it. And he says, but the problem we're having is we're having a lot of Muslims right now trying to want to join and make use of our co-op. And he says, we absolutely must weed those out. And I said, I agree with you. I said, but what you've just done, you're asking Christians to sign something that is literally just stupid. And he also asked me, he says, well, could you come up with wording that you'd be comfortable with? And he says, I may decide to go with it or go against it. So I kind of gave the same phrasing, and once again, he said, yep, I can agree with that very easily. So, first of all, we must know this from the standpoint that when someone brings this up, we can very lovingly, very gently say, can you show me in Scripture where it kind of says that, alludes to that? And here in a few minutes, we're going to get to a couple of Scriptures where they will try to utilize these Scriptures to say, well, that's what it's saying, when in fact it doesn't. So once again, there are three critical elements to our opportunity for eternal life. God the Father, His Son, Christ, our Savior, His blood, and then God's Holy Spirit. So the question we're going to look at today is this thing that's called the Holy Spirit. What's in that for me? What does the Holy Spirit do for me that, I guess, that God and Christ don't do? In one sense, they do this, but the Holy Spirit's, I'm told, is sent to me very specifically to do some specific things. So what is it that the Holy Spirit is tasked to do? To start with, we're going to have to go to John 14. And we're going to start in verse 15. John 14, verse 15. And Christ says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, friend, helper, to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees nor hears. You know him, because he abides with you, and he will be in you. So verse 16 very clearly says that Christ will ask the Father to send the Spirit. The Spirit has to be sent by something greater. Christ has to ask something of someone greater. The Spirit is sent as a helper, a comforter, an advocate. But how does it help us and or comfort us? Verse 8. And when he comes, he will prove the world wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment. There's the three things that the Holy Spirit is going to do within us. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. John 16, verse 8. In verse 9, I didn't tell you. Yeah, so I started, John 16, verse 8, I jumped over that, sorry. When he comes, he will prove the world wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Verse 9, about sin, because they do not believe in me, meaning Christ. They don't want to believe why his death and his resurrection matter. Verse 10, about righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you will see me no longer. That doesn't seem to answer the question, what do you mean by righteousness? But really what he's saying right here is righteousness and sin must be separated, kept apart. You cannot have righteousness and still have sin. They must be separated. And then in verse 11, he says, about judgment, because the ruler of this world has been condemned. There's a plan, not simply of salvation, but first judgment that can lead to salvation. Sin requires death. Redemption is only for those who accept it, repent, and turn away from sin. So Holy Spirit's going to help us realize all of that. Then in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will speak on his own. He will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So again, who sends the Spirit? God the Father. Who has all knowledge? God the Father. Verse 14, he will glorify me because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For this reason, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Here, Christ clearly iterates that he is an heir, the Son, who is loved by the Father, and that he loves the Father. But because of his relationship to the Father has already started giving him the inheritance, in a sense. So now, the first thing that the Holy Spirit does within us is convicts us of our sin. We're going to go to Acts 2. Peter gives a sermon on that day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was sent down. And we're kind of breaking into that. Acts 2, and verse 21. It says, then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs that God did through him among you, as yourselves know. This man, handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside of the law. But God the Father raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in his power. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will live in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One experience corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Fellow Israelites, again, this is Peter talking right directly to them again. I may say to you confidently of your ancestor David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would put one of his descendants on the throne. Foreseeing this, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, saying he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh experience corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and all of us are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Peter's really calling them out in their sin. They knew the word of God. Because when Peter goes back and starts talking about what David said, they were well aware of that word. And he calls them right out. And because Peter calls them out in this moment in time, it requires an action of them, a thought process. Are they going to ignore what Peter just said? Maybe walk away? Are they going to make excuses why they did what they did? Or are they going to turn on Peter for saying the truth out loud? But what Peter just said requires a response, a reaction. In verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, 'Brothers, what should we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord your God calls to him.'" How often do we feel called out by that little voice in our head? Or that gut feeling, we know something isn't right. I did something wrong. I said something wrong. I didn't do something right. I neglected something. But there's a little voice in our head. There's a little gut in our stomach. Something is going on. Something, we are prodded. We're poked and we feel guilty. That's the Holy Spirit convicting us of our sin. It's not punishing us. It's just bringing it to our attention. There's a problem. God the Father is not going to like this, and you're not showing honor to his Son and his blood. God's Holy Spirit is trying to help us overcome. Again, the Holy Spirit within us takes us to that moment that calls for a reaction, reminds us of consequences, and maybe to scriptures back in Deuteronomy, where we know that whatever it is you and I do today, it greatly affects our great, 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 great grandchildren, even to the thousandth generation. We've heard that verse. We know what it says. And so again, whatever I do today, am I going to make a positive impact on my great, 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 great grandchild, or a negative impact on them? It's up to me. The Holy Spirit points out our sin and points us towards repentance. And will give us strength towards that repentance. Next thing that the Holy Spirit helps us is in righteousness. Helps us to overcome sin. Let's go to Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 18. "For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I can't do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do." How often do we find ourselves in that? It's like, I didn't really want to do that again. I let my anger get a hold of me. Verse 20. "Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand." Do you remember way back in Genesis, that phrase pops up, evil lies close at hand. Remember God talking to Cain after Abel's death or murder. And God calls out Cain and says, do you realize when you allow this to happen, sin is at the door? When you don't do what's right. Excuse me. This is right before Cain's death or Abel's death. This is when Cain is upset by God's response to the offering. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. You and I, hopefully, that is our deep down intention, is to please God, keep his commands, and proceed towards eternal life. Verse 23, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh, I'm a slave to the law of sin. So just like us, Paul struggled with temptation. But God's Spirit brings with it power to overcome sin. 2 Corinthians 10, in verse 3. Indeed, we live as human beings, but we do not wage war according to human standards. For the weapons of our warfare are not merely human, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. So one of the ways the Holy Spirit helps us towards righteousness is our ability to take every thought captive. As we go throughout the day, whatever the situation is, do we consider, are my thoughts right now from God or from Satan? And what am I going to act upon? How often do we want or wish something bad would happen to another human being? That guy just cut me off in traffic. God, where's your lightning bolt at? Get him. This kind of happened to me here about a week or two ago. I was on the highway. Well, what I'm going to bring up is the question in our mind is, yes, maybe we were truly offended. And it's okay to take offense at it. But now the question is, will we love the other person even during or after the offense? Enough so that we'll consider, did they really mean to offend me? So if I got cut off in traffic, was that their intention, to just tick me off? Or was something else going on? So the other day, I'm driving down the highway, and I'm getting ready to pass a semi. And I'll admit, I already have a preconceived notion against semis who that want to get out into the left lane to pass another semi at a quarter of a mile an hour faster. Because for the next 5 miles, I'm going to be creeping with the semi next to this other semi. I'm right up against his back bumper, but he's still in the slow lane. And I barely have just enough ability to see him throw on his blinker to get in my lane. In a sense, there's already no room. But he does it anyhow. Moves right in. And I'm just at disbelief. And I'm mad. It's like, what are you doing? I'd already established, I'm in this lane. How could you not see me that I was right at your bumper? And now I literally had to hit my brakes pretty hard. he goes past this other semi, but he does it pretty quickly. And then I have opportunity to pass him. And as I'm passing him, I look up at him. And as best he can, with hand signals and facial gestures, he's saying, "I'm sorry." And he points up. An interchange was coming. He thought the interchange, and I realized what was happening. He thought the interchange was telling him he really had to be in the far left lane in order to catch the interchange. He didn't have to be. He could have stayed in his lane. There was still going to be opportunity. But that was what was on his mind. That was his focus. And yeah, he probably didn't look in his rearview mirror good enough to realize I was right there. He wasn't out to tick me off, to frustrate me in any way. He was just trying to do his job, get to where he was supposed to be going. And it's like, and as soon as I saw the look on his face and what he was trying to convey to me, he truly was sorry. I had to go to God and just say, "You know what? I had no right, even though I was cut off, I had no right to be that frustrated with him. I don't want to be frustrated with him." So I asked God to bless the rest of his day. Give him clear roads, safety, and then an ability to see all the distractions, realize there's distractions, see the mirrors, you know, so that he can have a safe, pleasant, you know, rest of the day. But we have to be careful that we don't allow ourselves. That's the reason we have to take every thought captive. Why am I angry right now? Why am I sad right now? Why am I frustrated? You know, are people really out to get me? Is something out to get me? Or am I just allowing my emotions to take over? The Holy Spirit will also help us maneuver through those tricky circumstances where we just need some help navigating. And the example I use that is that on that application, it was like, this isn't right. Do they even understand it's not right? How am I supposed to talk to them? How convey to them that this is not biblically accurate? Father, I need your help. And through the Holy Spirit, he helped me sit down, look up some verses that would prove that that statement's not right and this wording's not right, and would you consider this wording? And in the long run, they said, "Yeah, we will." Let's go to Romans 8 and verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and to deal with sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Remember, Christ did not sin while he was on earth. However, he was tempted. He took every thought captive, made every use of the Holy Spirit. Remember, I asked the kids, who baptized Christ? Remember at that event, Christ had to literally tell John, "No, you have to do this." Christ needed the Holy Spirit just as much as you and I. But he utilized it to its full extent. You and I, every now and then, we come up with an excuse. We decide to just, "I don't want to go there today. Let's deal with that tomorrow." You know, we come up with a reason why we justify sin. Verse 4, "So that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." Which really means of God, his plan for salvation, redemption. Verse 6, "To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." That's why we have to take every thought captive. our daily life, we must be walking towards God, not away from Him. So are we putting as much effort as we could to place God's word, His will, and His plan in our thoughts as often as possible throughout the day? Or do we allow other thoughts to go through our mind? Continuing in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. Since the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Ooh, there's a huge statement there. Because there's a lot in what I call modern Christianity that just says, oh no, you're saved. Or you can be saved just by saying this little prayer, real quick prayer. That's all you need to do. No, God says you must walk in His will and His plan. Where did I leave off? Verse 10. But if Christ is in you, through the body, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through the Spirit that dwells in you. Let's keep going. Verse 12. So then, brothers and sisters, look what we're just called. Christ is the Son of God. He's an heir to God and has already started receiving His portion of that. That will, or, you know, that inheritance. That's what I'm looking for, inheritance. And we see that, but now He calls us brothers and sisters, bringing us fully into the family and co-heirs with Him. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is to that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. In fact, we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. God doesn't give us the Holy Spirit simply so that we can cope through this human existence, but rather so that we're transformed into an adopted child and heir of His. The Holy Spirit doesn't help us only through temptation, but also through any weaknesses that we have. Jump down to Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. You ever had those times when whatever's going on was just so emotionally pent up in us, we didn't even know exactly what to ask for? But the Spirit intercedes for us. Verse 27, and God who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Let's jump over to Acts 5. A little story here that I think kind of goes with this. Acts 5 and verse 1. Again, we're seeing how the Holy Spirit will help us flee from sin. Acts 5 and verse 1, but a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Notice what Peter just did right there. Peter's of full understanding that Ananias and Sapphira had the Spirit within them, and that when that very first thought came into mind about this property and this money, and to do something wrong with it, that the Spirit convicted them that it was sin, that they should not do it, that there would be consequences, that God wouldn't be pleased, and yet he still had the comfort in going to his wife and saying, hey, why don't we do this? And she went through the exact same steps, having the Holy Spirit in her, decided to push it aside and say, okay, yeah, that sounds like a better idea than God's way. Verse 4. Peter says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God. Because what was happening there is Ananias and Sapphira had a piece of land, and they had some friends, brethren, that had decided that they're going to start selling some of their land and giving the proceeds to the church. And Sapphira and Ananias considered that and said, well, we can do the same. We've got this piece of property over here. But what they did, instead of telling people what they actually did, they allowed people, led them to believe that 100% of the sale price they donated to the church, when in fact, they kept some of it back for themselves. They lied, constructed a lie, then deceived Peter and others. That's what they're being held accountable for. Because as Peter points out, they could have sold the property and kept all of the proceeds for themselves. They didn't have to donate anything. That was not a requirement. But then to tell people, and today, what if we decide, it's tax season, decide to say that, oh yeah, last year I gave $20,000 to the church, and so I need a deduction on my taxes that shows that. When in fact, we only gave $15,000 or $10,000. It's the same situation. We're deceiving. Verse 5. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died, and a great fear seized all who heard it. Again, Peter pointed out that Ananias was convicted by the Spirit about what he was planning to do, and that it was sin. And instead of seeking the strength to overcome that sin through the Spirit, and though the Spirit moved upon him, he decided towards deception. Third area, that the last area that the Holy Spirit works within us is in the area of judgment. So the Spirit within us helps us realize the kingdom of God. Matthew 13, verse 10. Then the disciples came and asked him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will still be taken away. The reason I speak to them in parables is that seeing they do not perceive, and hearing they do not listen, nor do they understand. With them indeed is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah that says, you will indeed listen, but never understand, and you will indeed look, but never perceive. In verse 15, for this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes so that they might not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I will heal them. I would heal them. So just as the disciples needed Christ to explain the parables to them, the Holy Spirit helps us to discern God's truth as we read it, pray to him, you know, listen for his responses to us. I'm sure a lot of us have known someone who entered the faith for a period of time. We know, we watch them be exposed to the truth. But for some reason, they start turning away from it. And then if you're able to keep in contact with that person or bump into them years later, maybe in your conversation, something like the Sabbath, the holy days, the food laws come up. I know there's a handful of people in my life that if I say something about, oh yeah, I'm getting ready for the spring holy days. Oh, is it that time of year already? Totally forgot when they are, what they are, why they're there, but they had full knowledge of it prior. They've lost the Holy Spirit. Their eyes can no longer see, their ears can't hear, their mind can't absorb it in. Matthew 3 and verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it. We have the ability to read God's word and realize the full picture of redemption through Christ's blood, and thereby the opportunity for eternal life. And when I say that, we get to go back to Genesis within the first two chapters. We see God, or watch God, place animal skins on Adam and Eve. And because of God's Holy Spirit, we can quickly see what was taking place. With sin, there must be death. And so there was a death. And they had to wear the skins to be a reminder of that death. But that also starts the story of redemption. And then we can follow it all the way through Scripture. So when we get to Abraham and the story of Isaac, God telling Abraham to sacrifice his son, we get to see another glimpse of that redemption there. Because again, miraculously, divinely, in the bushes just a few feet away is a ram stuck in a thicket. And Isaac doesn't have to be killed. We get to see it when we read the story of the Exodus, the Passover lamb, that night in Egypt. The blood on the doorpost. And then when we get to the Gospels, we can clearly combine all of that together with Christ's death and the shedding of his blood. And there's a lot of people on this earth that can't see and realize all of that. Acts 2 and verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you both see and hear. Are we walking fully towards eternal life, or do we keep allowing ourselves to be deceived by Satan because we choose to ignore God's Holy Spirit, which he has imparted to us? We must take every thought captive and then move as the Spirit leads us. To finish up, go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls with the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer sanctifies those who have been defiled so that their flesh is purified, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to worship the living God?